following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
Hey, a newly ordained preacher and his young wife were talking about being more considerate to each other, and the good wife promised that she would stop being so critical of his sleep-inducing sermons. And in return, he promised to honor her privacy and stop looking through her dresser drawers, which raises all kinds of concerns for me anyway. But the preacher was true to his word. He never looked through his wife's dresser drawers, and the good wife was never openly critical of her husband's sermons, and their marriage progressed wonderfully and smoothly. After 50 years, though, their children had a great party for them to celebrate their golden anniversary of the preacher and his wife, and many people came and recognized them and gave them gifts, and it was a great celebration. But that evening, they were putting the gifts away, and she left one of the drawers open, you know, just slightly. And so he was super tempted to go kind of look in there for whatever reason. I don't know why that's an issue for him. But he finally opened the drawer and looked inside, and he was shocked. Inside the drawer, he found three eggs, and about $10,000. $10,000 of various denominations in this drawer. And he finally had to say, "Honey, what's this? What's this eggs and money in your drawer?" And she says, "You know, remember when we talked to each other about being considerate and not looking into our drawer?" And he goes, "Yes, I remember that, you know, that we agreed to do that." Well, she continued, "I promise to stop criticizing your boring sermons, but every time you gave a sermon that was a real snoozer, I put an egg in that drawer." And man, he was feeling great. 50 years and only three eggs. He goes, "Well, what about the money? What about the money?" She says, "Well, every time I got a dozen, I sold it." That poor preacher. You know, Jean heard that story early on, and she's only made 1,700. So, hey. You know, talk to any believer about preaching, and you're going to hear some response, right? "It's too boring. It's too academic. It's too educational. It's too entertaining. Not enough stories. Not enough application. Too dry, too passionate, too dispassionate, and more." But no one of us in this room who's ever read our New Testament can ignore the fact and how important preaching is to God and to the Church of Jesus Christ. Can I hear an amen to that? You see it in there. It's totally clear. In fact, Paul makes it really clear, and God makes it really clear through the apostle in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. So if you're not there yet, please turn in your Bibles to that section, because we are now finally in chapter 4, the 25th sermon through 2 Timothy. And this final section of 2 Timothy contains the last inspired words by the Apostle Paul, who then knew his earthly life was nearing its end. If you look at verse 6, it says, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering," he wrote, "and the time of my departure," what? He knows. He knows he's going home. This is it. And with that bittersweet prospect in mind, while he's still in a prison cell in Rome, he gives his final charge to Timothy, who's ministering in Ephesus, to preach the word. Preach the word. In fact, what has been an exemplary church, there are some believers, including some of the leadership, who actually began to defect. In fact, Paul predicted this years before. If you've ever read Acts chapter 20, he predicted that some of the leadership would go AWOL, right? That they would desert. And so Timothy had been placed there by the apostle as Paul's apostolic assistant. He probably functioned there as an elder to some degree. And in Ephesus, though, it was struggling. It was sound doctrine and godliness has lost their primacy in Ephesus. And some of the defection was caused by the empire-wide persecution that was beginning. But a lot of it was caused just by the disloyalty to the word and error that was happening. And basically, it's a good reminder for us not to be shocked, okay? Christian, don't be shocked when sometimes Christians who are doing really well when the environment is really good, they all of a sudden desert when things get really hard, right? We see that again and again. We have warnings about that in Scripture. And so, as with every genuine preacher of God's word, Timothy, though, was not a deserter. And Timothy did not choose his ministry, but was appointed to it. Just as God had sovereignly selected Timothy to be a believer, he also sovereignly selected Timothy to be a preacher of God's word. And Paul is trying to stir him up to preach God's word. And although this text is directed, first of all, to Timothy, this really applies to any minister of the gospel in every age, every place, every circumstance. And really, in a broader way, doesn't it apply to all of us? Are we not communicators of God's word to our children, to our brothers and sisters, to our disciples? So there's an element of that that really does apply to us as well as we open up this text. And plus, churches, you are responsible under God and with God to hold your elders and your pastor teachers accountable to the truths that are exposed in these five verses. You have a responsibility to make sure that happens as well. And the role of the preacher in Christ's church is seriously important. In fact, the first measure, and I think you know this, of any church is its pulpit. It's not the only Christ-given evaluatory measure, but it is the first and most important because God has ordained his people to be taught by spirit-gifted, spirit-led, spirit-empowered men who open up God's word as it's written. And the spiritual life and faithfulness of every church, and some of you have come from churches where you struggled with this, others of you come from churches where that this was celebrated, but basically the faithfulness of every genuine church is always linked to its pulpit. It always is. In fact, it also reflects the faithfulness and of its pastors to God's word. And so all of that is true, and this context is going to celebrate that fact. The Bible is not nebulous. You know, it's not vague about what the Lord expects of those he calls to preach. It's not uncertain. It's very, very clear. And among the many qualifications that God gives preachers in our day, and in any day, and in the New Testament, Paul describes eight of them in these five verses. Let me celebrate them for you. The seriousness found in verse 1, the command found in verse 2, the dedication to preaching in verse 2, the importance of preaching. Don't worry, it's not in your outline. It's okay. I'm just reviewing where we're going. Verses 3 and 4, some of you are going to work ahead and fill in all the blanks. I got it. The attitude, the cost, the heart, the target of verse 5 of expositional preaching is what we're going to be working through. It's going to take us a couple weeks to work through here. Today is verse 1. We're going to look at it because it's such an incredible charge. It's such a serious charge. Now, in this passage, verses 1 through 5, there are 9 commands, 9 imperatives for preachers. There's 5 in verse 2. 4 of them in verse 5, but I want you to read the whole passage with me before we open up verse 1 and really expose every word there. Let's read it together from your outline, okay? Can you read it out loud with me? Here we go. Ready? I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of evangelists, fulfill your ministry. Now, get a real flavor of genuine, true, biblical preaching. The main command here is found right at the beginning of verse 2, which is what? Preach the word. And then, of course, in the original text, there is no chapter breaks between 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, which we studied last week. And there's no break between that and 4 verses 1 through 5. So that Greek word, that Greek term for word, preach the word, is connected to verse 16, meaning the preaching of the God-breathed words of God, right? He's talking about you preaching the inspired word of God. Now look at verse 2, that word at the end of verse 2, instruction, means teaching. It means doctrine. When you're preaching the word, you're instructing. You're preaching doctrine. There is no preaching without teaching. There is no. Sometimes people make a differentiation. Oh, preaching, we get all fired up. You're more of a teacher. No, preaching is teaching. And if there is no teaching in the preaching, it's not preaching. All scripture is profitable for teaching, and a preacher must explain the doctrines of the Bible. So when he is done, you can look at the biblical text and in its context and say, I understand what the Bible is saying and how it applies to my life. In fact, the faithful preacher's message will come out of the text of Scripture and be governed by the text of Scripture. It will come out of the text of Scripture and be governed by the text of Scripture. In other words, true preachers only preach the author's intended message called exposition. Exposition. All preaching must be teaching. Now, the Bible isn't to be used as a launching pad to say what you want, or to speak about spiritual truths that are on your heart, or to highlight God's perspective with current events, or to try to impact listeners with ideas imposed on a passage. That is not preaching. Preaching is not an emotional pep talk to help you feel good about living for Jesus. Preaching is not an opportunity to tell uplifting stories that make you feel good or share your latest comedic comments. Preaching is not a collection of self-help principles, which if you remove the biblical verses would make a wonderful Reader's Digest article. Preaching is not meant to be entertaining. Preaching is not an opportunity to show how much Bible you know or what's important to you. Preaching is not an opportunity for you to merely describe what impacted you about the text. Preachers are to exegete the Bible. That word exegete means you draw out of the text its intended meaning. How many meanings for every text of the Bible? Answer, one. Every verse of the Bible has only one correct meaning. You're to draw that out. You're to show what it means. The original meaning of the text, not eisegete. Exegete, draw out of the text. Eisegete means you read into the text what you want it to say. Preach the word. Instruct God's word. That's preaching. Like waiters, preachers are supposed to get God's food from God's kitchen exactly the way he laid it out on the plate to your table for you to eat without messing it up. Not to blend it, stir it up, spill it on the floor, throw in all your other ideas. You get it to them exactly the way it was meant to get to them, the way God intended. The Greek word preach means to herald. Write that down. It means to herald. The herald is the king's messenger. It's the king's messenger who relays the king's message to the people. He isn't free to make up stuff. He's the king's messenger. So therefore, he must give you the message of the who? The king. The king's word. He can't make up stuff. He must be a guy who delivers that message. He must not be a motivational speaker, a spin doctor, a comedian, a storyteller. His job is to faithfully proclaim the king's message so people understand it. So Paul's just reminding Timothy in verse 15. Remember, look back at verse 15. Scripture is what gives the wisdom necessary to lead the unbeliever to salvation. That's the strongest parental verse there. You know, you saturate your home with an example of Scripture and with Scripture itself so your children can gain the wisdom and then to be able to, Lord willing, that God would use that to save children. It's what leads the unbeliever to salvation. Scripture is also what sanctifies the believer. Talk correctly. Basically, the Bible will help people come to Christ or become like Christ. We say that all the time. This is why preaching of the word is so seriously important. That's why the title of our sermon, Seriously Important. Paul spent chapter 3 telling Timothy it will be dependence on God's breathed word that will keep you on the course solidly in the midst of an ocean of error. Okay? And now he's telling Timothy how God's word must be communicated, and it must be communicated by preaching. Point number one in your outline, the seriousness of expositional preaching. Seriousness. You say, why do you keep saying serious? Because of verse 1. Look at verse 1. This is incredible. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, or even Christ Jesus, who is the judge, or to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing, and by his kingdom, what? Preach the word. That's a pretty sober charge. Would you agree? Why is preaching so serious? Because preaching is the message of the Lord, the Creator, the Savior, the one who rescued you when you couldn't rescue yourself, the one you owe everything to, the one who died for his sheep. Preaching The author's intended message of the Bible is a life or death issue. Just ask Hugh Latimer. You know who Hugh Latimer is, right? Hugh Latimer once preached before King Henry VIII in around 1650 in England. Henry was greatly displeased by the boldness of Hugh Latimer's sermon, and he ordered Latimer to preach the same sermon again on the following Sunday, the same sermon, and to apologize for the offense that he had given by preaching it so zealously and so accurately. The very next Sunday, after reading the text, Latimer began his sermon by saying this out loud to himself. So he's in front of the king, there's an audience there, and Hugh is about to address himself as the preacher. Are you ready? This is what he says. Hugh Latimer, do you know before whom you are this day to speak? The high and mighty monarch, the king's most excellent majesty, who can take away your life if you offend him. Therefore, Hugh, take heed that you not speak a word that may displease. But then consider well, Hugh, and remember from where you came from and whose message you bear, even by the great and mighty God who is all present, who is the one who beholds all your ways, who is able to cast your soul into hell. Therefore, take care that you deliver your message faithfully. He then went on to preach the same sermon he preached the preceding Sunday with more zeal and more passion and no apology. I love that. Hugh Latimer preached in light of the charge of verse 1. That's what he did. His commitment to honor God's word over men eventually cost him his life. Did you know that? He was burned at the stake by Bloody Mary, the daughter of King Henry VIII. While the flames began to rise, Hugh said to Nicholas Ridley, who was actually being burned alive with him and martyred, Hugh said, "Be of good comfort, Mr. Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England, I trust will never be put out." There's a brave man. Hugh demonstrated the same two points that you find in this passage, which make up the serious call of verse 1. Two main points. Are you ready? First, be motivated with a serious charge to expositional preaching. Preachers are to be judged for the character of their preaching. So look what he says, verse 1, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word." Now, if Paul had said, "I solemnly charge you, preach the word," that would have been a strong exhortation. If Paul had said, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, preach the word," that would have been a really strong exhortation. If Paul had said, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ who judge the living and the dead," we're off the charts strong exhortation. But when he says, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus who is the judge of the living and the dead and by his appearing in his kingdom," it's hard to imagine how Paul could have stated any more stronger than that. It's like he grabbed Timothy by the shirt, brought him in 6 inches to his face, screamed at him, "Preach the word," right? This is a very strong charge. Would you agree? I mean, it's in black. And he's charged Timothy before. Take a look in your outline. 1 Timothy 5:21. "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality." 2 Timothy 2:14. "Charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers." Now here in chapter 4, verse 1, he's basically charged to preach God's inspired word in God's presence. Now the Greek word there, "solemnly charge," those of you who are lawyers will love this. This has a legal nuance. The idea of taking an oath in a court of law, Paul's calling Timothy to stand in front of God's judicial bench and basically then charging him under oath with the serious task of proclaiming God's word accurately to those who will also stand before that same bench in the future for judgment by our King, by our Lord, by our judge, Jesus Christ himself. Which leads us quickly to the second main point. Now, two main points, and then we'll show you the expansion of those two main points in a moment. Secondly, be motivated by the judge you will answer to for your preaching. Again, preachers are judged for the character of their preaching. And except for those with no conscience, When you stand before a judge, would you admit it today? Are you a little bit fearful and a little bit intimidating? Would you please nod your head just slightly? Yeah, you know, when you're in the court, you know, when they call you in for jury duty, you're kind of on, you know, alert, are you not? And you don't want to say something dumb. And you definitely don't want to mess around in the court and get, you know, really in trouble. There's a sense of fear that comes when you stand before a judge. Can I hear an amen to that? You do. There's a healthy fear. Well, Paul's appealing to that healthy fear right here in this text. And he uses that same healthy fear to remind Timothy he's going to stand before a great judge. Not only for what he did with his life, but specifically what he did with his preaching. Now, by the way, we'll say this several times this morning, you and I will stand before a judge as well. The same judge for our life. We will give answer for our life. Now, he says, I solemnly charge you, verse 1, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. Now, preaching the word is of the utmost importance because in view of God's continual presence, in the presence of God, the coming judgment that you'll stand before him, the soon return of Christ, and Christ ruling this earth in his kingdom. And Paul gives Timothy the legal term, the solemn charge. Now he gives them a description of the judge that Timothy will face under oath in God's eternal courtroom. Take a look at, just really quickly, you can see this. Notice verse 1, of Christ Jesus. And then who is? And then it says, by his appearing and by his kingdom. And I just want to point out that all the pronouns in this verse are all singular. He's only talking about one person. There's only one person who is going to judge you. Only one. Only one. There's only one person you will answer to for your preaching or your teaching. Only one. Now, if that person is a Kardashian, that's no big deal because they're a social media joke, correct? Are you with me on this? If that person you answer to is your high school English teacher, that might be threatening to some of you, but it's really not that big a deal. If that person is your boss, maybe it'll affect your job and your salary, but not your eternity. But if that person you have to answer to for your preaching and your life is your creator, the one who actually gave you life, and then your redeemer, the one who actually rescued you even though you resisted his will, and the one true God who knows everything you have ever said, ever done, ever thought, and every motive behind everything you've ever done, all right, and all of that behind that, then that is the greatest, strongest, most fearful motivation to move you to make certain that you preach correctly and live a life pleasing to Christ. Would you agree? Now, with preachers, he's got two of our major issues here. Preach the word accurately and live a life that's pleasing to the Lord as an example. He's got that down. And then to preach in a way that pleases Christ. Now, he's expanding that now. So let's look at the expansion of those two main points that are found in this verse. All right? Letter A. God is personal witness to the serious charge to preach. God is personal witness to the serious charge to preach. I solemnly charge you, what's he say? What's the next phrase? In the presence of God. You're doing this before God. Do we live life before the presence of God? Do we often forget that we live life in the presence of God? Sure we do. God knows everything. God is omniscient. God is all-powerful. He's omnipotent. But the one true God is also omnipresent, fully present everywhere. Paul says, in the presence of God. Now, one of the things that would be helpful to us in our lives, and particularly for preachers and teachers, but for every Christian, is we need to work at stop putting God in a box. All of us are guilty of prejudging God. And then making our life live up to, you know, our prejudgment of him. You say, what are you talking about? You used to do this in high school all the time. When a nerd at high school did something nerdy, we mocked him and we abused him because he was a nerd, because we'd already put him in a nerd box, correct? Some of you who are nerds are agreeing with this. The star athlete, when he did something nerdy, we laughed and we blew it off. Why? Because we'd already put him not in that box, but in a different box. And so he was allowed to, you know, basically be in this freebie area where basically every single moment, every single day, that he was basically an okay guy and that he was already cool and he remained in his preconceived, pre-chosen cool box. We do the same thing to the Lord. We go through one day and then another and then a more days and we don't remember Christ, and then we soon forget that his constant presence with us, and then we start to act like he doesn't love us and not walk with us every single moment of every single day and every place we go, and we put God in a box. And yet, friends, God is fully present everywhere. There's no place to hide. You can hide from people. You cannot hide from him. And he's omnipresent. Omni means all. Present means he's here. There's no point nearer to God than any other point because he's omnipresent. You know Psalm 139. Where can I go from thy spirit? Or can I flee from thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there thy hand will lead me and thy right hand will lay hold of me. From the highest point to the lowest point. You know that phrase there, the wings of the dawn? You ever tried to race the rising of the sun so you could stay in the dark? You don't win, do you? Right? The point is that you can't go faster than the speed of light. You can't get away from God. His powerful, loving right hand is there to catch you and comfort you. In fact, God is so close, he's ubiquitous. Ubiquitous is a theological term, which means he's fully present everywhere he's present, and he's present everywhere. So God is fully present with us. He's fully here, and he wants to be. He's never absent. The Lord is never, ever, ever far from you, ever. That's both a comfort and a conviction, right? And amazingly, so when Paul says in verse 1, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God, it's as if he's reminding Timothy before the fully present, always present, before him, you is fully watching, fully aware, I charge you to preach the word faithfully in the presence of God. Wow. Wow. In fact, Timothy functioned under the omniscient scrutiny of God's divine omnipresence when you preach the word. You know what he's saying here? Let me make it simple. Timothy, preach the word to an audience of one. I'm not preaching to you. I'm preaching to him. And if he's not happy with what I'm saying, doesn't matter whether you like it or not. I have to please him in the presence of God. Do you understand? Not to the king. I'm not preaching to the king. I'm preaching to the King of Kings. Not to the Lord. The Lord of Lords over everyone. He is the one that we're seeking to honor and live in his presence. Letter B, you will answer to the eternal judge for your preaching and your teaching. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God now, the omnipresence of God, and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. Now, Christ is the judge of the living and the dead. Now, the word is there, that verb before to judge there, literally means is about to. Is about to. This implies the imminence of judgment. Do you live your life under the imminence of judgment? In other words, judgment could happen how soon? Any moment now. Any moment now. But this time, as you're being judged, at any moment, the day is coming when Christ will return. This time, he's not going to be veiled. You know, when Christ came, he was veiled in his humanity. He restricted the use of his attributes. He had all his attributes, but he restricted the use of his attributes. When you looked at him, you saw a man. There was no glow. There was no halo. He left footprints, all right? It was veiled as a man. He will not be that way ever again. He will not be veiled ever. When you see him again, he will be fully revealed as the God-man in all his glory. All his glory. And he came the first time as the suffering Savior to redeem us of our sins. When he comes again, this time, he comes in all his glory as the sovereign King to put down all rebellion and judge the living and the dead. The New Testament describes three distinct times and judgments of human beings that is going to be judged by Christ the Judge. Number one, the Bema judgment. And that is only for believers, and it's only for a reward. That's what you face. Number two, the sheep-goat judgment. That's after the tribulation, where believers are separated from unbelievers. And so only believers enter into the thousand-year kingdom. We're not talking about glorified saints. We're talking about Christians who survive the tribulation will go into the kingdom. That's the sheep-goat judgment. The third judgment is the final great white throne judgment for unbelievers only in Revelation chapter 20. So as believers in Christ, you will not face condemnation. Can I hear an amen to that? And more of a sigh of relief on our part, right? Okay, the Lord took care of that for us on the cross. That's been taken care of. But you will be judged. You will be judged. You will be evaluated. Paul says, Christ will judge the living and the what? The dead. He means he will judge believers who are still alive at his coming. He will also judge believers who have already died. So there's no, you know, little escape that you can make by dying early. There's no one who escapes his judgment. Look at this verse. You know it well. But let me highlight one more time. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must, how many? All appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that who? Each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. Now, useless or useful, you need to take life seriously. You do. One day soon, you will stand before the living God to give an account of your life. The Word of God teaches how you live and how you can live so that you can hear, well done, good and faithful slave, enter into the joy of your master. The Bible teaches us how to live. We can hear that response. Isn't that the drive of many of you in this room? I want to hear when I stand before Christ, well done, right? That's what we want. And the Bible teaches us how to live that way. Now, Christ took your judgment for sin, and he took my judgment for sin. Praise God. But you will still face in judgment him for your life. And whether he sees right through you, which he does, or whether he asks you pointed questions, I don't know how it's going to happen, but each one is going to face Christ in judgment. And I don't know what he's going to do. Is he going to say, George, did you use the gifts I gave you to serve in the church? Bill, did you use the money I loaned you? I put you in America. Come on, I gave you all that extra wealth. All right, you weren't scrapping for your next meal. What'd you do with it? Did you use your time, David, you know, for me? Did you depend on the Spirit to work, Kevin? Did you rely on him? Gary, did you share my gospel message to the lost in the world? He's going to ask pointed questions of each one of you. Whether he sees it through you and it happens all at one moment, I can't tell you the how, the why, and whatever. It's going to happen, though. You are going to be evaluated for your life biblically. Biblically. What did you do, he may ask you, with the life that I purchased for you with my death and my suffering? What did you do with it? So Paul says to Timothy, verse 1, you will answer to Christ for your life, especially your life as a preacher, even your preaching. Whether living or dead, you'll face Christ. And in contrast to the secular courts, this eternal court will face no imperfection. It will function with perfect, unchallenged authority, right? There's going to be no arguments at this judgment. No new evidence will be revealed. No cross-examination. No, yeah, but you don't know. He knows, right? No witnesses to call. No excuses. No jury of peers. No appeal. In the most absolute way, the judge's decision will be perfect, it will be true, and it will be final. Final. A preacher's ultimate accountability is not to a denomination. It's not even to a human institution, no matter how doctrinally sound or godly it may be, but to the Lord. Timothy is being told here to be called and empowered and who will one day judge him. Preachers are judged by the character of their preaching. That includes their life and the content of what they teach. Letter C, Christ will soon return. He will evaluate your preaching face to face. He'll evaluate your life face-to-face when you stand before him, right? We've just read that. He says, verse 1, look at it now. I solemnly charge you in the presence of the omnipresent, always present God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge you will answer to, whether you're living or whether you're dead, and by his what? Appearing. See it? By his appearing? He's coming back. Are you excited about that? You should be. You should be. Jesus is coming back. He's returning as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Look at Revelation 19 there in your outline, verse 11. It says, "And I saw the heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness, and he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself." You don't know how many times the radio ministry at Grace Church got a question. John MacArthur, what is the name that is written on him which no one knows except himself? And we wrote back, no one knows. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called what? Jesus is coming. He's coming. The word appearing there in verse 1 was actually used of the emperor's visit to a province. A province. And you know what they did? They'd clean the streets. They'd scrub the houses. They threw the garbage away. They prepared for the emperor to come to this town. You've all had that special guest come to your place. Or that event, right? And you had to dress up. And you had to put on, you know, your best stuff and primp and put on the dog and all that kind of stuff. It takes work, it takes time, it takes skill, it requires discipline. And preaching for Timothy and any preacher and you and your life also requires study, discipline, skill, and lots of time. And Paul's charging Timothy to prepare for his coming by biblically preaching God's word. Do it the right way, knowing you're going to answer to the coming Lord. You're going to see him face to face. The king is coming. Preach before Christ as your judge who is coming. Live and prepare in such a way your life is ready and the people you preach to are ready for his return. Are you ready for his return? There's repeated exhortations that he's coming, and then are you ready for his return? Is everything in order? If it's not, today's the day to start getting it in order and live your life as if he's coming any moment. Letter D, finally. Christ will reign, and your preaching should reflect his rule. His rule. I solemnly charge you now, look at verse 1 more time, in the presence of the omnipresent God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge, you will answer to for everything in your life and every motive and every action, whether you're living or dead, and by his appearing, because he's coming again, and he adds, and his kingdom. And his kingdom. Now, when the Jews heard this, when Timothy heard this, they understand kingdom. You read the Old Testament, you understand that there is going to be a kingdom where the Messiah rules literally on planet Earth, and Israel gets to be there with him. All right? That's a promise. Repeatedly. In fact, it's so often in the Old Testament, it's almost criminal that people don't believe this. It is. It's almost criminal. When Christ returns, he takes over this planet. How could he not? Right? I mean, and it's with glorified saints. That's hopefully you, you know, with your new glorified body, which is absolutely perfect and doesn't ache in the morning. When you get up, you don't go, ugh. You get up and go, zip it, doo-dah, I'm serving Jesus. You know, it's just awesome. Christ will rule this earth with perfect righteousness, perfect justice, perfect love. He will reign for 1,000 years. Look at Revelation 20, verse 4. And I saw the thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That's those who were martyred in the tribulation. Let there be no doubt, Christ will be completely in charge. No more Jewish religious leaders offering resistance. No more Pilate. No more Caesar. In fact, there will be one ruler. Are you ready? I know this is heresy to say this in America. There is one perfect form of government, and it is Christ. Ruling as the king. That's the perfect government. And amazingly, when he returns, Revelation 19:15 says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a, what? Rod of iron. From his prison cell in Rome, it's just, his days are numbered. Paul's writing Timothy in error-filled Ephesus, charging his disciple to preach the word, remembering that one day Christ will make everything right and rule everything. Christ is the authority, and his word are the king's words with absolute authority over all. And there are times when a preacher, you're going, I don't see people coming under submission to the king. And why? You need to be patient because someday everyone's going to submit to the king. Right? And if you're a Christian, I guarantee you, every aspect of your life is going to be in submission to the king. Right? As a glorified saint, you're done. It's good. You're good. Preach his word, Timothy, as certain, as sure, as true, as the only rule of all of life. Preach God's word as the authoritative word of the king, the only king who rules everything. Preachers are judged for the character of their preaching, but Christian, I don't understand the difference between good preaching and poor preaching. And for the answer to that, you got to come back next week. That's right. So for this week, though, ask the Lord to give you strength, number one, to live every moment in the active presence of God. I try it out. Somehow remind yourself. Write it on your forehead. Do something. That was bad humor. So write it on your wrist. Put a little C, something, whatever. Just remind yourself, Psalm 139, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make it my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. Remind yourself with a coin in your pocket, a note, a mark on your hand, alarm your phone, that God is with you every moment. Every moment. When you walk through a doorway, go, oh, he's with me. However it works, make it your goal every day this week, to remember he's with you every moment. You know what will happen? You'll be more blessed by his love for you. Because it's more important that he love us than we love him, right? And that we remember that. And then you'll want to obey him more. You'll want to. You need to remember, though, that he's with you. That he walks with you. That he knows everything. Everything. Every thought that rolls around in you. Every BB that's rolling around in there. He knows it all. Number two, rearrange your commitments to live in light of the coming judgment. Rearrange your commitments. Are you committed in such a way that you're ready for judgment? I mean, look at these. Romans 14:10. For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. There again, all, everyone. 1 Corinthians 3:13. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. In Corinth, there was a fire prior to Paul writing this that basically burned all the wooden buildings and all the marble, you know, precious stone buildings remained. And he's saying, look, that's your life. The things that were done for the glory of God and the power of the Spirit are going to stand, and everything else is wood, hay, and stubble. It's going to burn. So what is it? Are you in the Spirit? Are you living for the glory of God? Are you serving him the way he's called you to do? What changes should you make in your life if you believed in 6 months Christ were going to evaluate every aspect of your life? Don't mess around with your life. Make your life count for eternity. In giftedness to the church, and giving to the Lord, and evangelism of the lost, then live in light of the coming judgment. Do you really, really, genuinely, this morning, believe that you will face Jesus Christ in judgment? Because if you do, it will alter the way you live today. It will. Number three, repent of sin in light of Christ's return. 1 John 3:2, we know that when he appears, remember that, he's appearing, we will be like him. Great news. Because we'll see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope, looking forward to that day, fixed on him, purifies himself just as he is pure. Is there any sin that you would repent of if you knew that Christ was returning tomorrow? Then repent. Repent now, before you face him face to face. Number four, count the cost and accept the responsibility of teaching the word. This is for all the teachers in the room. Whether it's children's teachers who do an incredible job on Sunday mornings here, community group teachers, student leaders in our student ministry, it doesn't matter. James 3:1, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such you will incur a what? I'll tell you something really personal. When I was first born again, I read that verse. I never had to memorize it. It was with me the moment I read it that I would incur a stricter judgment. When I was 18 years old, I was dumb enough to say, bring it on, God. Stricter judgment. Now today, I live in fear of that passage. Stricter judgment. Early on, I was like, yeah. Come on, young man, are you with me on this? All right. Teaching and preaching is a heavy, serious calling. We got to get it right. Number five, submit to Christ as Lord as your only hope of forgiveness. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood for the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. He died for your sin. He suffered God's wrath for your sin. Christ took your judgment upon himself. He rose, he lives, and only in exchanging all that you are for all that he is can you know true life now and eternal life forever. Let's pray together, shall we?
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.